Testament scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, and of course, these words were written by Solomon and tell of the vanity of life or the futility of life. That word vanity could be translated futility because vanity has two meanings, doesn't it? It's talking particularly about vanity in the sense of emptiness, futility. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, but those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And there will end God's word, the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. So we continue our series in that book. Ephesians 4, and I'll be reading from verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word this morning. I've been saying a lot these words, but the book of Ephesians begins with a wonderful description of God's abundant grace that is poured out upon his people. The first three chapters resound that theme again and again, how God's grace comes to us through Jesus Christ and how he has brought us from spiritual death into his very own family as sons and daughters. We have been called to live in God's house as his own children forever and ever. And God is at work in us to shape us and fit us for that high calling. He has taken the worst, miserable, fallen human sinners, and has given them the best, eternal communion with himself in glory. Now, after the three chapters of speaking about how marvelous all this is and of trying to help us to grasp hold of something of the greatness of the grace of God toward us. We come to chapter 4, as we have seen, where the apostle then urges us to walk worthy of that high calling that we have of being God's children. We've already seen how we are to walk together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, seeking to help each other to become all that God wants us to be, that we may live together by the grace of God as His children. We are to work at it together in the roles that God has appointed each one of us. And today we come to verse 17, where we're told most plainly that walking worthy of our Christian calling means walking entirely different than we walked when we were outside of Christ, before we came to know Him. Here we are shown in a general way the radical difference between the way a believer walks and the way an unbeliever walks. It's not just a superficial difference. That's really the emphasis of this passage this morning. It goes right down to the very core of what a person is. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have an entirely different principle that governs your walk than those who do not have Christ. Verses 17 through 24, we're shown what that difference is in general terms, what that root difference is. Now, after verse 24, we begin to look at how that manifests itself in our outward behavior. Things like lying and stealing and that sort of thing. But here we're looking at the root of that behavior. What is it that changes us and drives us from within? The particulars will be in the weeks to come, but today is the root. So let's begin by looking at the fact, first of all, that all who are outside of Christ, Gentiles, remember that's what the Gentiles are, as Paul uses it, as people outside of the revealed Word of God and the of Christ promised and Christ given, all who are outside of Christ, Gentiles, walk in the futility of their mind. Now, futility is what is described as the very governing principle of their thoughts, which are expressed in their walk. You understand, of course, that their walk is how they conduct themselves, but their walk arises, you see, from the thoughts of their mind. Your conduct arises from the thoughts within it, and their thoughts are futile. So what is driving the walk is futile thoughts. Now, if you want to find out just how futile these thoughts are, then I would suggest that you just go out into our community and ask people what they're living for. You know, we're all walking through life. Some are going very fast. Some are going very slow. But we're all walking. We're all going somewhere. And surely one of the most basic questions of all should be, where are you going? Where are you trying to go? What are those thoughts that are governing those aspirations, those aims, that govern the way that you're going and what you do? Now, if you ask that question on the street, and I do think it's a good question to ask your friends and people around you, you know, what's driving you? What are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you doing what you do? And if you ask that question, you would find that many people would never even thought about it. You know, there they are. In some cases, they're running at full speed. They're going, 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 going. They seem driven. They're running like someone who's about to miss a flight, you know, in their life. They're constantly trying to catch up, trying to get something, trying to get to the next thing, to get ahead in their career. They're spending hours maybe in front of the mirror trying to perfect their appearance or whatever it is. But they've never even stopped to consider where they're going. Or what are they trying to achieve? What's it all about? The most basic question. Yeah, that's futility, isn't it? Like a rat running on a treadmill. And just spinning a wheel and not even going anywhere particularly. But yet you're running, 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 running. Jay Adams once lectured a group of psychology students over in Germany. And he asked them, after talking to them about that and getting their agreement, that one of the main purpose when you're counseling people is to bring about change. He asked them, well, now, what do you want the counselee to look like after you've changed him? Obviously, if you're changing something, you know, if a witch decides to change you into a broomstick or something, then, you know, she knows what you're going to look like after she changes you. Or change the prince into a frog or whatever it is. Well, in this case, these students were silent when they were asked that question. They never thought what the person was supposed to look like at the end of the counseling process. And Dr. Adams began to explain to them that the person is supposed to look like Jesus Christ, restored to the image of God. But you see, here are these students that had given themselves to helping people change, but they didn't know what people were supposed to look like after they had changed. That's the way so many people are in their walk. They have so many things, and they're going for this, and they're going for that, pursuing this, but they never stop to think about what it's all about. That is futility. That's a walk of futility. But there would be others that you would ask that question, what are you living for, who would have some much more definite answers. You would meet with a noble company that would tell you that they're trying to change the world. And if you ask them how, they would tell you how. They know what they're trying to do. Now, it might be to help the poor or the oppressed. It might be to save the environment from the destructive forces of greenhouse gases. Or you might even meet someone who told you that their whole agenda was to promote decency and morality in the world. But even these noble aims are futile if they go no further than trying to help people to make the world a better place to live somehow. I mean, how do you know what a better place is, for one thing? And it's maybe they're good things to do, but you're supposed to care for your neighbor. But so what if you end poverty? For what end? If there's no further purpose? What is poverty anyway? It's all relative, isn't it? Some people would feel that they were in poverty when others would consider them to be not at all in poverty. What does it achieve if everyone has enough of what they need? What do they have then? What if the environment is cleaned up? To what purpose? What if everyone is moral? What does that accomplish? Well, is there nothing beyond that? I mean, so what if we're a little happier for a while and the world is a little better place, and then the next generation comes along and changes everything, like it says in Ecclesiastes, nothing lasts, whatever you've done, or so you die anyway. That whole generation dies. So what has really been achieved? Just a little bit of comfort for a little while? The walk of these do-gooders is futile unless there's something greater, a greater end in their work. But at least they have noble aims, because you would meet with another group that would let you know that their aims were not very noble. You would meet with those who would tell you quite bluntly that life is a party, or that they want to get all that they can out of life in a greedy way. You meet the chap that says whoever dies with the most toys at the end wins. Or such a person might tell you that his supreme goal is having lots of friends, or having a special romance, or one wants to seek to experience all sorts of pleasures, or another one wants to achieve certain things, maybe to be very successful in business, or to be a great artist or musician, or to excel in learning or in sports, or whatever it is. But let us suppose that any one of these persons with those varying desires I just mentioned gets what they're seeking for themselves. Then what? What good is it if you have acquired all the riches of the world? Then what? Or if you're the best hockey player in the world? Then what? Or if you win the Nobel Prize? Then what? What good is it to have great friends and all of these things if there's no higher end? What do you have if you gain the whole world and your soul is lost? Your soul is barren and empty and unfruitful. What is wrong then with the Gentiles that they can't see beyond this? Those outside of Christ, what is it that they live in such futility? What is wrong? Well, the apostle tells us what's wrong with them. Verses 18 and 19. First, he says that they have a futile walk because their understanding is darkened. They can't see that there's something more to live for. See, there's a deep ignorance, and he describes it as something that has gotten into them. See that Paul speaks of it as ignorance that is in them. That's worse than a physical kind of a blindness, because the darkness has actually come into the person himself. A person who can't see with their eyes can have much light within, but this is a darkness from the inside. They can't see clearly. They can't perceive clearly. The darkening of the understanding is described here as something that happened to them in the past and that has ongoing results, the kind of tense that is used in the Greek. And so it is. Our ignorance came about when we went for the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. You see, trying to attain knowledge, we acquired darkness. Our understanding was darkened the moment we turned from God in order to live according to our own ideas about what good is and what evil is. When we thought that we could better determine what was good for us and what was bad for us, better than our Creator could. That was the beginning of darkness for humanity. This darkness then entered the human race some 6,000 years ago, and it's been with us ever since. Darkness came into us, and it overtook us so that we could no longer grasp what life was really about. Now, the essence of our darkness is that we are alienated from the life of God. That's what it says in verse 18. Without Him, we are left to make our own way in this world with absolute futility. Going here, going there, and at last going nowhere. Our conduct is, as Peter describes it, aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. So not only do we have the root of darkness within that we due to the fall, but we also have tradition that's passed on of just this aimless kind of behavior. Just one generation after another, nobody thinks about it. They just go on and follow the same pattern of futility. Now, my friends, there is no escaping of the fact that our lives are meant to be lived for our Creator. He made us for Himself. In Him we live and move and have our being. All things are of Him and through Him and to Him. He put us here, and we are here for Him. And so to be alienated from the life of God, to be alienated from communion with Him, is to be alienated from life itself. We're living in death. To go through your whole life without the purpose of your life being found in your Creator God is to miss everything. It's to walk in death. It's the height of futility. It's to spin your wheels, whether you spin them fast or whether you spin them slow. You're like a light bulb that will not illumine, or a car that will not drive, or a fruit tree that does not bear fruit. All is vanity. All is futility. You accomplish nothing of the purpose for which you're made. And what is it that keeps us cut off from God until and unless Christ changes us? Look at the end of verse 18. It's because of the blindness of our heart, it says here. Now, this word blindness here is an instructive one. It refers to a hard, thick covering of skin. Some of you will have in your translation hardness of heart, which is also a proper translation. Because it refers to a callus. That's what it's talking about. A callus that keeps you from being able to feel anything. Now, you can put your hand in a severe case, put your hand on a hot stove and not realize that it's a hot stove, not bother to take it off even though it's burning your skin because you've lost sensitivity. This is how every human being is until the Lord removes the callus of the heart. This callus is there as an impenetrable barrier between the sinner and his God. That's what keeps him away from the light. Nothing of the true knowledge of God can pass through it. There is this radical resistance, this hardness of heart, this blindness of heart that shuts out the Creator. Verse 19 speaks of the consequences of being cut off from God by this callous as far as it affects the Gentiles' walk. You see that they are described as being past feeling. See, that's the result of the callous, right? You put your hand on the stove and you don't feel it. They're incapable of feeling pain or grief. That's what this word past feeling means. They don't feel anything. There's no sensitivity to that which is around them. They can't sense things that are around them. Now, if this term is applied to a person, and in a most extreme sense, then in relation to other persons, okay, You might think you're of a psychopath. Okay, they've lost feeling. Or a sociopath, as they're often called now, a person who shows no regard for the people around him. He can kill or wound another human being. It doesn't seem to faze him. Just doesn't matter. It's as if other people are not around. I thought as I was working on the sermon of that little song that the Beatles did years ago, The Nowhere Man. And in that song, they asked the question, can you see me? Like, this guy is just there and he's got no regard for the people around him. He lives with such disregard of the people around him that it's like he doesn't even know that they're there. You know, he just runs over the top of other people. Well, now, I want you to take that same kind of anti-social, nobody else exists but me attitude and apply that to a person's relationship with God. And you have what we are without Christ. Every one of us. God could well ask the question to every human being outside of Jesus Christ. Can you see me at all? There is this complete lack of regard for our Creator and what pleases Him and what displeases with Him, as if He's not even there. Think about this. Which is the greater insensitivity? To have no regard for your neighbor, or to have no sense of your Creator in whose image you were made and in whom you live and move and have your being? Certainly there is a great blindness if you have no regard for your neighbor, for his presence. You know, most people don't burp and pick their nose in public because they're sensitive to the people around them. When driving a car, they don't just drive over the top of all the pedestrians and whoever happens to be there as if no one was even there at all. When robbing a bank, they just don't go, when there's a whole team of policemen standing outside the bank, they don't just go walking up as if those policemen are not there. They have an awareness of what is around them. They are mindful of people around them. But how easily do the sons of Adam do things that offend God the Creator without even a second thought? Just say something, even when they're doing something for God. They worship Him without even bothering to consider whether He approves of the worship that they're offering. Look at Israel. They constantly provoked God, worshiping Him at the high places. What were they doing at the high places? Well, sometimes they worship Baal, which obviously was provoking God. But many times they worship Jehovah at the high places. They were worshiping God. And they were doing in that worship what displeased Him. In the very act of worshiping Him. It's like, can you see me? Did you hear what I said? Look at the Christian church today. There's all sorts of worship. But as a general rule, no one stops to ask if the songs that we sing are songs that God wants us to sing. Or if the performances that we give are performances that God wants us to give in public worship. Did He ask us to do a drama or a concert or whatever it is? See how men will, further than this, more blatantly, commit adultery and blasphemy before the very eyes of the Lord who sees the secrets of their heart, who knows everything that is there. They act like God is not there at all. Here's the Lord of heaven and glory who has power to destroy soul and body in hell. And we go before Him in our minds and thoughts with our adulteries, and with our selfishness and our greed and our covetousness. And all of these things as if there's no judge standing. It's an insensitivity. There's a callous. What blindness it is. What insensitivity. See how even those who claim, who clean up their outward conduct will walk around in the plain sight of God with these inward dispositions that are displeasing Him. Look at even how deep the darkness was in Adam and Eve right after they had sinned. You know, they actually supposed that they could cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. I mean, what were they thinking? They had completely lost sight of who God was. The darkness had come into them at that point. They were past feeling. And so are all their descendants who parade about with whatever fig leaves we put together before God, as if our fig leaves are going to hide us from a holy God. It's blindness, it's callousness, it's hardness, it's insensitivity. And look at what those who are past feeling are said to have done according to verse 19. It says they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, now, what would you expect here? You know, if they've given, if they're callous toward God, then obviously they're going to give themselves to something else besides God. The overall idea is that those who are past feeling toward God are abandoned to their own way. That they live according to whatever they think is best. That first word, lewdness, speaks of that. It's a futility that we saw before. They walk according to their own desires, cut off from the life of God. You see, just instead of having God to inform them and guide them, they just have their own thoughts, their own futile thoughts. When it says they've given themselves over, it's an interesting word, give over. It's the same word that's used for Judas when he betrayed Christ. He delivered Christ over into the hands of his enemies. Well, these are said to have delivered themselves over to walk in these wicked ways before God. They've given themselves up to it. Romans 1 says God gives them up to it. Look at what they're said to have given themselves over to. Let's look at those words in more detail. First, to lewdness. That word means unbridled lust, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. All of those get at the idea of this word. It's the vice that throws off all restraint. And I tell you that any time we preachers follow desires that are contrary to God's desires, then that's unbridled. That's licentious behavior. We brazenly, as I was saying before, parade our wicked thoughts and actions right before the face of the holy judge of heaven and earth. See, that's outrageous behavior. It's lewdness. No Gentile escapes from that. Even if he's a decent sort of a living person, he still, before the face of God, lives in lewdness. And then there's uncleanness. That's the word that's used in the Old Testament so often. The people were said to be unclean. The leper was unclean. Many things that made the people unclean. God was speaking to them and saying, "You're unclean." And all of them had to be washed. And they had to offer sacrifices for their cleansing. And even the things that they used for their worship had to be cleansed. And sacrifices had to be offered so that they would not be unclean, but set apart as holy to God. And you see that the picture here is that human beings are walking around before God in the filth of their sins, even when they're told that there's a fountain of cleansing in Jesus Christ. They are so insensible of God. They're so hard and so callous that they go around in the filth of sin before Him and don't even bother to be cleansed. They don't even come to Christ and plead with Him to wash me and make me clean, to pardon my iniquities. What futility it is when you see a moral crusader out fighting against abortion, are fighting against oppression, and that moral crusader has not even been washed before God from the filth of his own sin. What kind of blindness is that? What kind of futility is that? Can't he see that he needs a bath? Can't he see how dirty he is before the eyes of a holy God? No, he cannot see. And that's the point that Paul is making here. The callousness of the heart. And next there is greediness. Now, what does that word refer to? It's sometimes translated covetousness. It refers to an inappropriate desire to get more than my share, more than my due. A greedy person is insensible of others. If you look at it on a horizontal relationships, he feels that he's entitled to more than other people for less work. He disregards other people and their needs and grasps for his own personal gain. Now, certainly this bears itself out in our conduct toward each other. But here again, Let's bring this before God in our relationship with Him. Tell me, who does all glory belong to? Rightfully, all glory belongs to God. Our walk as creatures is properly before Him as our Creator. We're here for Him. We're here for His glory, to live for Him. But you see, our greediness exceeds all boundaries because we seek glory for ourselves instead of for Him. We have received all that we have from Him, and yet we boast as if we have not received it. Do we not all struggle with this? I'll tell you, when does this come out the most? Your greediness before God. Is it not when you're facing a crisis? I mean, suppose that maybe the doctor supposes that you may have a very major illness. Your greed comes out when you act as though or think as though the most important thing of all is my health. See, that's greedy. It's okay for you to ask God to heal you and to give you health. But it's greedy to say, that's the main thing. That's the most important thing, because it's not. Your chief end, your highest end, is to glorify God. And if God is pleased to give you sickness in order that you may serve Him in that sickness and honor Him in that sickness, then you should be pleased to bear that sickness for His glory. Yes, you ask Him, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass, heal me, whatever. But if it's His will, then you're greedy if you say, I have to have this. So you see, this is what we are before God: lewd, unclean, and greedy. This is what the Gentiles are. See, this brings us right back to our question then. What are you living for? Where are you going as you walk through this world? What are you walking for? What is your life about? My friends, if you're outside of Christ, then your life is futility. The day of judgment will be to you a day of great shame, because everything about you, that callous heart that I was talking about, that's so brazen before God, will be exposed in its true colors. You will be exposed before your own eyes and the eyes of everyone else exactly for what you are. What seems perfectly normal and acceptable in this world will, in the day of judgment, be seen exactly for what it is. And I've shown you how futile the walk of those without Christ is. Now I want to show you how knowing Christ changes all that. When you know Christ, your walk is entirely transformed. Paul, after speaking to the Ephesians about the futile walk of the Gentiles, says, but you have not so learned Christ. Paul's setting up a contrast here between the Gentiles in general and between those who have known Christ. The thing that makes the Ephesians that he's writing to entirely different from their Gentile counterparts is that they have known Christ. Paul is emphasizing that difference. The word you is emphasized here. But you, he says, after talking about the futility of Gentiles, but you have not so learned Christ. You are different than the rest of the Gentiles because you know Him. Paul is explaining why they should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Christians should walk in an entirely different manner because they have learned Christ. Christ has come in to the place where futility was. Truth has come in to replace futility. Paul's words here are deliberately unusual when he says that you have not so learned Christ. You see, there are many who know about Christ, but have not really learned Him, cannot say, I have known Him. They may even be baptized and be members of the church. They may be able to explain theological concepts. They may be zealous and serving in the community. They may have morally upright lives. They may be present at every worship service, and yet they have not really known Christ, where the futility is. But Paul is talking about those who have learned Christ Himself. They have come to know Him. He explains that they have heard Him and been taught by Him. Now, that's a literal translation.
But the word by could be translated in. They've heard him and been taught in him or by him. These Ephesians who heard the gospel long after Christ had ascended into heaven are said to have heard Jesus himself and to have been taught by him. Now, how can that be? They never met Christ. Paul is talking about the spiritual knowing of Christ that transforms people, and knowing that is far superior to knowing facts about him, far superior to touching him or seeing him or hearing his voice when he's on the earth. Some people get all excited saying that they've heard the voice of God and all of this sort of thing. Well, brothers and sisters, I tell you that far better is to hear Christ in the way that the Ephesians heard him than if you could stand there and hear him speaking to you. This is the knowledge of Christ that comes to you when the Lord Jesus breaks through that callousness that I talked about before. When he breaks to pieces that stony, stubborn, rocky, God-resisting heart and brings in his light and truth and life. It is the knowledge of Christ that hears his voice and that knows him. His word breaks in and gives life where there was only darkness and death. He speaks into your life. This is what Jesus was talking about in John's Gospel. In John 5:24, when he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead..." Now, this is talking about the spiritually dead. Okay, this is the Gospel going out. It says, "I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." And then he talks about his voice that will call everyone out of the grave to stand before him in judgment. There's two different voices here. The one that only the elect hear. Those who hear, he says, that voice will live. That's the call of the gospel in this world. Then there's the call at the end of the age when he summons everyone to come before him in his judgment. You see, this is the hearing that gives life to the spiritually dead. It is Christ coming to you and making himself known to you as Lord and Savior in a personal way. He becomes real to you. In John 10, he says something else about this hearing of his voice. In this chapter, Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd who gives life to his sheep. That's why he's the good shepherd, because he lays down his life for his sheep. And he explains that his sheep, those he came to save, will hear his voice and will follow him, because his voice is going to break through all of that resistance and all that hardness. Addressing those who have not heard his voice in this way, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe." This is John 10:25. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." See, here's Jesus doing all these works that bore witness of him, and because of the hardness of their heart and that callousness, didn't get through. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." This hearing of Christ's voice, then, is a hearing that leads to a true personal knowledge of Christ. It comes through hearing the preaching of the Word, but only to sheep that are awakened by that Word and so hear it as the very message of Christ. They come away from that hearing entirely transformed because they know Him. The Word exposes the futility of their own walk. They see the callousness and their uncleanness and their greediness for what it truly is before the day of judgment. Judgment comes to them from Christ now when His Word gets through to them and they see, "Yes, I am the sinner." And it shows them also that He is the Lord who came to cleanse them. The Lord of heaven who came to earth by dying on a cross for the remission of their sins, by imparting to them the Spirit of life. And when they hear that voice, and they know that it is the voice of the Son of God, they believe. And they come
with thanksgiving for life and salvation. That's what it means to learn Christ. The truth is in Him. And the truth is imparted to you when you hear His voice. You see, it says that the truth is in Christ. Now, this has a huge effect on your life when the voice of Christ breaks through. You can no longer walk as you once walked. You can no longer walk in the futility of your mind because now you're enlightened in the spirit of your mind. Instead of futility there, thoughts and plans and desires disconnected with God, there is now truth in Jesus. Now you know why you are here. You know where you came from. You know where you're going. Now you walk with purpose instead of in futility. You know that you are here for the glory of God. You know that you are made in the image of God in order that you might represent God in all of your life and conduct, that you might live according to God as His child, that you might love as He loves, that you might be holy as He is holy, that you might be perfect as He is perfect. You're found serving Him and knowing Him and drawing strength from Him, living in communion with Christ who is there. Verse 23 refers to this change as being renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, it's not so much here that your mind didn't work right before. I mean, you had things that you loved very well, and you had things that you hated very well, and you had things that you understood very well. The problem was that you were entirely cut off from God, so that your life was oriented around everything else but God. All you had to live for was whatever your own imagination came up with and whatever your own desires were, because you did not know the true God. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then, is to have this new governing principle there that transforms your desires so that they conform to the will of God. His law is written in your heart so that you delight in it. His law becomes a part of you. You become one who delights to do the will of God and who is even prepared to suffer in doing the will of God if called to do so. Now, this affects you at that deepest level that I talked about before, where others cannot see. It's a change at the root that affects the fruit of your life. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Instead of walking around feeling put upon, you walk around with an orientation of how may I serve my neighbor. Instead of lying in bed at night, as I talked about last week, worrying and lusting and all these things, you lie awake giving thanks to the Lord who has given you all things. Instead of complaining when things do not go as you please, you consider how you may honor your Lord in the things that do not please you. Instead of becoming bitter and lashing back at those who wrong you, you plan how you may do good to your neighbor in order that you may please Christ. The spirit of your mind, you see, is the root. This is where the walk changes. The root changes so that the walk can change. This is where the plans and the purposes and the motives are found, in the spirit of your mind. This is where the Lord is said to renew you or rejuvenate you. This initial renewal that comes when you come to know Christ is spoken of in many different ways in Scripture. It's called the new birth. It's called repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called being crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, but He lives in you. It's called becoming a new creation in Christ, where old things pass away and all things become new. It's called being buried with Him in baptism and rising again to walk in newness of life. It's called having your stony heart removed and being given a heart of flesh. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's called the washing of regeneration. It's called having God's law written on your heart. It's called being given a new spirit. It's so radical a change that the apostle describes it when it comes in your outward conduct as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He tells you that that's what you learned to do when you learned Christ, to give up on yourself and to walk according to Christ. The old man is what you were when you walked in the futility of your mind. It's what you were when you followed your own way, the deceitful lusts, as he calls it here, and thought that that was where your life was to be found.
You just followed your own desires, your own imaginations. Your desires are said to be deceitful because they promised you a whole lot and they give you so little. They promise life and happiness, but deliver nothing but death and sorrow in the end. The old man grows, Paul says here, in corruption. As long as you keep walking according to your own ways, in your own imaginations, you move further and further away from God. You become less and less what a human being is meant to be, and more corrupt. And the new man is what you become when the triune God creates new life in you. Verse 24 says that he is created. The new man is created in true righteousness and holiness. Now this is a restoration, you see, of what we were before we fell. Righteousness is that you live in proper relation to other people, other persons, to human beings and to God. Not in greed as we saw before, but as one who gives to all their due. You give God the glory that is due to Him. You give to your neighbor a fair wage. You give him the proper courtesy. You give him proper regard and honor. Without the new life, you see, there's the greed that is always grasping and taking. But when the new man is renewed in righteousness, when he's created in righteousness, then he begins to live with rectitude, with rightness toward others. He loves his neighbors himself. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's what's due. And holiness is that dedication to God, that living in response to Him is my whole purpose that we talked about before. So that when I get sick, I offer what I am to God is for His glory. And if I brought into poverty, then it's for the glory of God. Everything has reference to the glory of God in the life of the holy man. And he looks to God and draws from the strength of God. He's unto God. He's set apart to God. He's God's. He belongs to God. You've been created anew through Jesus Christ in this true righteousness and holiness if you're found in Him. And because, you see, you're created in true righteousness and holiness, if you're converted, if you know Christ, then you're supposed to walk differently. That's what Paul is saying. Walk a whole new walk. You live a whole new life now. The old is passing away. The new has come. But understand, of course, that this is a work in process. You're not perfected all at once. That's why this whole section began. Go back and look at it at the beginning, verse 17. It began with a call to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. You see, something that we still do as Christians. We still have those futile thoughts that govern us. You still do wake up in the middle of the night worrying and fretting and brooding and bitter, having bitter thoughts and all these things rather than giving thanks. The great encouragement here, though, is that we have a new principle within to govern us. The futility has been replaced with truth. Christ has given us new thoughts. He has redeemed us from our aimless conduct, so that we can walk according to holiness and righteousness. And that our new walk might rise, not just as something we put on outwardly, but it rises from the renewing of the spirit of our mind, where He is replaced, where He has replaced futility with Himself, with truth. So examine yourself. What is it that makes you tick? What is it your root? What are you living for? What are you walking according to? The futility of the Gentiles, the way that's being corrupted? Are you just aimlessly going for your desires, just wandering along through life? Or are you walking according to God's truth, according to Christ, as He has revealed to you in His Word? Does His Word speak into your life? Does it speak into your conduct? What are you going after? What is the root of your action? It's a very sad thing that is a judgment upon us. The Lord is turning people all across North America over to walk in the imaginations of their heart. There has at least been some consciousness that we're at least in some sense to look to God rather than ourselves for our salvation, for our cleansing, and for our way of life. But more and more we're hearing the message broadcast and accepted even in churches that true spirituality comes by looking inside. The very place that pagans look. They look to themselves
to find out how to live rather than looking to Christ. We have Rob Bell teaching us to trust in ourselves. We have Over Winfrey teaching a class of 500,000 disciples that true spirituality is found by looking inside. That's exactly what Paul is speaking against. That's the futility of the Gentiles who walk according to their own desires and imaginations rather than according to Christ. The message of the Lord is just the opposite to that New Age message. His message is that He is the truth, that only corruption is found when you walk according to your own heart. The truth is found by turning away from yourself and the imagination of your heart and turning to Him. The true child of God is the one who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and leans not on his own understanding. He is the one who realizes that he must be washed by Jesus Christ from outside, that he must be cleansed by Him. He is the one who turns to Him for that cleansing through the cross. He is the one who gives up on governing himself and finding his own way and looks outside himself to be ruled by Jesus Christ as Lord. Brothers and sisters, my friends, do you walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God? Christ has taught you to put off the old man, to put on the new man that is being created in true righteousness and holiness. Don't return to paganism. That's the old way. Don't return within to the end. That's the way of death. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Please stand and let's call upon His gracious name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for You have looked upon us in our miserable condition and You have sent Jesus Christ to come and to rescue us from that condition. Father, we find that it is so true of us that our hearts are callous, that they're covered over with layers of hardness, and that the light of Your truth cannot penetrate. But we praise You, O Lord God, that by divine power, that You break through all of that hardness and bring life to the core. You bring us to Yourself. You bring us to the knowledge of Christ. And we see that we are dirty, that we are filthy as we walk around before You with all of our sins clinging to us. And that though we use all the soap and all the water in the world, that we can never wash ourselves and make ourselves clean. But we praise You that Jesus Christ came and that He shed His blood on the cross. And that that blood is able to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Father, we look to You. We cannot look to ourselves. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from our futility. We find too much of this is still, even in those of us who are trusting in Christ, we find that there is too much walking in the way of the Gentiles, too much futility. Our minds are just wandering about in our own imaginations and pursuing our own desires, and so often unregulated by Your Word. Father, bring Your Word to us with power and conviction and clarity. Change the way we walk by changing the way we think. We pray, O Lord, for a divine work. We also ask You, Lord, to go with us and go with the gospel as we go out into our community. And we ask people, according to what are you walking? What is your purpose? Where are you going? We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be bold in our witness and to show men and women their futility and their aimless conduct that was received by tradition from their fathers, that we may show them the way of truth and life, that the Word of God would break through to their heart. Father, that we would be those vessels that are used by You to convey that Word, and that You would cause that Word to accomplish its purposes. Father, we cannot give life. We can speak all day to our neighbor and never give life. But Father, if You are pleased to accompany that Word, then we will be like Ezekiel, who stands at the tombs of men that had died years before and tells them to rise up, and they rise up. Father, that's what You've called us to do, and that's the way it's done.
So, Father, we look to you in complete dependence. We also, Lord, ask you to help us to impart these things to our children, that you would help us, Lord, to live according to Christ in our homes, that we would not live according to those selfish desires that are so evident when in our conduct in our home, when we are selfish and foolish and stubborn. Father, that we would be governed by Christ, and that our children would see the beauty of Christ in us, that we would show forth the excellence of his name, that you would be glorified, Lord, as we and they call upon you together. Father, we also pray that you would comfort those among us who are suffering at this time. And Father, that you would help them to remember and to be comforted by the fact that it doesn't really matter what happens to them, that they are but your servants, that they are here for your glory. Father, deliver us from that greediness that says, I have to have this job, or I have to have this health, or I have to have this relationship, or whatever it is. Father, you have appointed our jobs and our health and our relationships, and it is for us to concern ourselves with how we may glorify you with that which you have given us. Strengthen us, Lord. Enable us to do this, for you are our Lord. We are your people, and we are happy to be your people. Father, you are so good to us. You've brought us into your home. You've made us your children. You've cleansed us and washed us at great expense to yourself. How can we ever turn away from you, Lord? How can we ever do anything other than fully delight in you and live in harmony with you? For your excellence and glory have been made known to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to